how much should you give? As a Christian, how much are you obligated to give? Does the Bible answer that question? Many would say yes, and say the answer is, well, you are to give 10% of your income. You may give more, but you are obligated to give at least that. Well, what does Paul say? 2 weeks ago, we began studying 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, which are the longest teaching in the New Testament on giving. We've seen that true Christian giving is a grace of God. True Christian giving is the overflow of joy in God. True Christian giving does not begin by giving money, but it begins by giving ourselves to God. We've seen that true Christian giving flows from love for the one receiving the gifts. And indeed, we saw that as we give, we are acting as God's agents in this world, God's agents of love. As we give, God's love is flowing through us to those around us. Last week, we saw that in trying to understand this passage, it's important to know what currency Paul is talking about. He talks a lot about riches and poverty, and we've got to have it clear in our mind what types of riches he's talking about and what type of poverty he's talking about. Because Paul does switch back and forth between different currencies here. So last week we looked at Jesus' poverty. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 tells us that he became poor so that we might become rich. In what aspect did Jesus become poor so that we might become rich? And we said he became poor by humbling himself, by becoming a man, by dying on the cross. It wasn't his lack of money that led us to become rich. It was his death, his incarnation. Last week we also looked at our riches. In what sense did Christ make us rich in him? And we saw that this was not primarily our material riches. It was primarily our reconciliation with God. Remember, we went to Romans 11 to see that. Being reconciled to God, God is our Father, Christ is our brother, or to use a different image, Christ is our husband. We are all one intimate family. We are rich in the love that the Father sheds on us. And this is a much more valuable currency than anything we might have with material goods. And then we looked at what are Jesus' riches. What are Jesus' riches? Being rich, he became poor for your sake. What are Jesus' riches? And we saw that there too, Jesus' riches are primarily relational, not material. Jesus is rich because of the love of the Father for him. And that's a much more valuable currency than health or wealth or prosperity. And then we saw what is the relationship between Jesus' riches and Jesus' poverty. And we saw that that verse, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, is best translated, because he was rich, he became poor, so that by his poverty, we might become rich. And we can paraphrase the verse this way. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that for you who he became poor in one currency, because he was rich in another currency, so that you by his poverty might become rich in that same currency. And so in this way, Jesus Christ becomes an example to us. Knowing the riches that we have in our relationship to God the Father, knowing that we have all things in him, knowing that his love is with us and he will never leave us and never forsake us, knowing those riches, we are able to give of the much less valuable currency, money. We are able to give of time. We are able to give of ourselves. Because we know we don't need to grasp and hold on to those material riches. God is with us, and we have his love, and we're never going to lose that. We may die. We may be killed. We may suffer. We may become poor in the things of this world. But because we have Christ, we have everything. Everything that matters. We have all joy now, and we will be with him for all eternity, delighting in him, coming to know him more and more and more. Well, that was the message of last week's sermon. In chapter 8, verse 10 through chapter 9, verse 5, Paul takes these great themes, these marvelous themes, and kind of brings them down to earth. He says, how does this apply in this particular situation of raising money for the church in Jerusalem? We've seen that giving is not primarily about money. Giving is primarily about giving yourself to God. But giving certainly does include money, and it included money in the case of the Corinthians, so the question naturally arises, how should they give? And so this section describes giving God's way. Giving God's way. There are three answers I want to bring out to the question, how do we give God's way? First, in accord with what you have, from verse 12. Second, with honor in the sight of men, from verse 21, and third, as a willing gift, in chapter 9, verse 5. Let me repeat those. In accord with what you have, from verse 12, with honor in the sight of men, from verse 21, and as a willing gift, in chapter 9, verse 5. So we'll use those three answers to the question as our outline, and then we'll conclude with an application. How can we begin to give like true Christians? How can we begin to give like true Christians? So first of all, giving in accord with what you have. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, let's read verses 10 to 12. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now, finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Recall the situation. Paul is organizing the churches to make a collection for their brothers and sisters in Christ who live in Jerusalem. Those in Jerusalem are under persecution. This includes economic persecution. They're denied jobs, and they're very poor. There probably also has been a famine of some sort. And so there's a lot of needs in the church in Jerusalem. And a year previously, the Corinthians had said, yes, we're on board with you, Paul. We want to do this. And so they had said they were going to make this collection. But other things had come up in the meantime. And in particular, there had been this dispute within the Corinthian church about whether or not Paul was even an apostle at all. So Paul has been under attack by the false apostles, as we've seen throughout this book. And that has diverted the church from their plan to give. Well, now that is resolved for the majority of the church in Corinth. They've put out of the church someone who was a prime opponent of Paul. And now Paul is telling him he's repented, welcome him back. There is still an element within the church that opposes Paul, and Paul is going to address those people in chapters 10 to 13. But the majority of the church is now behind him, and they're ready to listen. And so Paul says, okay, you made this commitment. Now, live up to it. You are now acknowledging God. You are now acknowledging God's apostle. That's myself, says Paul. So show it. Show that your love for God, your love for me is genuine. Show that your love for the brethren is genuine by living up to your commitment and completing this promise that you made a year ago. And Paul says, this is to your benefit in verse 10. It's to your benefit because when you do this, you are acting like Jesus Christ. You are becoming like Jesus Christ, and that's the whole point of this life. As he said back in chapter 3, as you gaze at him, looking at him, you are transformed from glory to glory. So do this, he says. This is part of your becoming like Christ. Well, a logical question arises in the minds of the Corinthians. We have so little. God has done so much for us. And what we have is just minuscule. Does it even honor God to give him this little amount? What can I possibly give back to God in response to all that he has given me? Well, that's a logical question. It's also a great question, and it's also a biblical question. 2 weeks from today, the themes for our service are going to be taken from Psalm 116, verses 12 and 13, but they fit in right here. The psalmist asks, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? That's the question that the Corinthians are asking. The psalmist answers, I will lift up my cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. We'll talk about this more in 2 weeks, but what the psalmist is saying is, give me more! How do I honor God? I ask God for more. I tell him that I can't live without him. I can't live without his blessings. There's nothing we can give back to God in proportion to what he has given us. We can't do it. We shouldn't try to do it. We cannot pay God back. There is no way we can pay God back for what he has done for us. Rather, we glorify God by asking for more. For asking for God to show more and more of himself to us. To give us more of his grace so we might live out that grace in this world. So we can say, given all that God has done for me, all of his benefits to me, given all of his promises to me, that he will never leave me or forsake me. The right question to ask is then, not how do I pay God back, but to say, how can I glorify him with what I have? How can I glorify God with what I have? And so this is what Paul then addresses to the Corinthians. He says, complete your promise out of what you have. It's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So Paul is saying, if you're not Bill Gates, you can't give $10 billion, and that's okay. You're not trying to pay back God anyway. Even if you had $10 billion to give, you could not pay God back sufficiently for what he's given you. You can only give what you have, and what you have is wonderful. Remember Jesus' encounter with the poor woman who put in 2 copper coins into the temple treasury? Remember what Jesus said about her? He said, this woman gave more than all the others because they gave out of their abundance. But she gave out of her poverty. She gave all that she had, and she needed those coins to live on. Did the amount that the rich person put into the temple treasury that day, did that provide more for the Levites and the priests than what this woman put in? Yes. But what Jesus said was that what mattered much more was what was going on in the heart. And this woman had to make a tough decision. Do I give this to the Lord and then I don't even know where I'm going to get my meal from? Or do I keep it for myself? And she gave it. So the fact that it was a tiny amount of money didn't matter. The fact that the rich person may have gone in and given what for us would be thousands and thousands of dollars didn't matter. What mattered was that she was giving from the heart. And the rich person was giving out of his abundance, his excess, what he didn't need. So Paul is saying this. The point is not the absolute amount you give to God. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. All the beasts of the forest are his, as he says in Psalm 50. You cannot even begin to pay God back for all that he has given to you. So what matters is that you acknowledge his goodness to you in the past. Acknowledge that everything you own, all that you have, is a gift from him. And then what matters is that you trust him completely with your future. Everything from the past is a gift from God, and your future is entirely in his hands. Trust him to provide everything that you will need so that you can accomplish every good purpose he has for you. That's what matters. That's what matters. Not the absolute amount. God already owns everything. What matters is your trust in him. Now in verses 13 to 15, Paul elaborates on this. Let me read those verses to you. He says, I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Paul doesn't want them to become worse off than the believers in Jerusalem. Instead, the abundance of material wealth in Corinth, and Corinth was one of the richest cities in the Roman Empire at this time, that abundance of material wealth should supply the needs of the poorer brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. That much is clear. That's pretty obvious. Now, Paul elaborates on this in verse 15. Verse 15 is a quote from Exodus chapter 16, when the Israelites were gathering manna. Remember what happened. God took 2.5 million people out into the desert. Where are they going to get food from? 2.5 million people. And they begin to worry about this. And they say, well, you know, Moses, you led us out of Egypt just to die in the desert. And let's go back to where there's food, even though it's slavery. But God provides this stuff. Manna means, what is it? They didn't even know what it was. It just showed up on the ground. And Moses told them, go gather it and eat it. And it was good, and good for them. And he told them, everyone go out and gather. Old, young, crippled, healthy. Everyone go out and gather. And of course, you had young, vigorous people go out and they could gather a whole lot. And then an older person, whose knees don't work so well, may have a hard time stooping down to the ground and picking this stuff up. And so in the same period of time, he couldn't gather nearly as much. But God performed a miracle. And when everyone came back, they found that every family had exactly what they needed. This one particular measure, an omer. An omer per person was what everyone needed. And it didn't matter how healthy the person was, how decrepit the person was. Every person came back with an omer per person in the household. God managed it so that everyone got what they needed. Well, in Paul's time, God's people, once again, says he, should all end up with exactly what they need. But instead of God working via a miracle to give each person exactly what they need, God chooses to work through his people, through the hearts of his people, so that those who have more will provide the needs of those in the body who have less. In this way, there is equality or fairness. Every person has what he needs provided by the body of Christ in order that each member of the body might fulfill God's purpose for him or her. Now, what's confusing in this text is that Paul also talks about a reciprocity here. He says not only that the Corinthians will give to those in Jerusalem, but then he says, their abundance may supply your need. The abundance of the people in Jerusalem might supply the needs of the Corinthians. What does that mean? It's commonly understood, if you pull down 10 commentaries on 2 Corinthians, about 8 of them are going to say that what Paul is talking about is almost like a form of insurance. Right now, you Corinthians are better off, and the people in Jerusalem are poor, so you give to them. But in the future, they're going to be better off than you, and you're going to be poor, and so then they'll give back to you, and in this way, there'll be equality. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. Why is it not what he's talking about? Well, for one thing, only about 14 years after Paul writes this letter, Jerusalem is destroyed. The Romans come in, and they flatten it. Destroy the temple, kill thousands of people. Pour salt over it. There is never a time between Paul's writing 2 Corinthians and the destruction of Jerusalem when the people in Jerusalem were rich enough then to give money back to those in Corinth. Furthermore, Paul, writing in 56-57 AD, couldn't have seen any prospect that was going to happen in Jerusalem. Corinth, just its natural situation, was a natural port, a place that was going to be the center of trade and was going to be rich. And Jerusalem, well, the signs were already there that there was going to be significant political trouble in the future. So I don't think that interpretation is correct. What is Paul talking about then? I think if we go back to our idea of different currencies, we can see it. What did those in Jerusalem have that those in Corinth lacked? Their riches, the riches of the church in Jerusalem, were in what currency? The currency of the gospel. The gospel first came to those in Jerusalem. This is their riches. This is what they have that they can offer to others. And indeed, they already have offered to those in Corinth. And Paul says as much in Romans chapter 15. The book of Romans was written maybe 6 months, maybe a year after the book of 2 Corinthians. And Paul refers back to this collection in Romans 15, verses 26 and 27. He says this, "For Macedonia and Achaia," Achaia is the region where Corinth is, "have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it," now listen, "and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings." So Paul is giving us the answer right here. The Jerusalem church was rich in the sense that that's where the gospel was first preached. And they were sharing of those riches with the poor, the spiritually poor. And now Corinth is sharing out of their material riches with the materially poor saints in Jerusalem. So the point Paul is making in these verses is not, give money now so that in the future the people you give money to will give it back to you. That's not what he's saying. Rather, what Paul is saying is, give to other believers and you will receive from them, most likely in another currency. When you give, you receive, but not getting it back in the same currency that you give it in, usually. Well, that's the sermon 2 weeks from now. In Romans 9, 2 Corinthians 9, Paul elaborates on this and talks about what do you receive when you give. When you give, what do you expect to get back? And he's going to tell us there's an amazing amount of things that we get back, but it's not money. So we'll look at that more in 2 weeks. But right here, Paul is saying the goal is not for every person to have exactly the same amount. The goal is the glory of God. With everyone understanding that all they have is from Him and that God will provide exactly what they need in the future. So Paul says to the folks in Corinth, give. Don't worry if you don't have much to give. Don't worry about where your food is going to come from tomorrow. Just give from your heart. And in doing so, you will bring glory to God. So that's his point, to give in accord with what you have. Second, he tells them to give with honor in the sight of men. With honor in the sight of men. Let's read verses 16 to 24 and pay particular attention to verse 21. "But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men." Well, there are a lot of details in those verses, and there are many things we could profitably talk about, but I only want to emphasize one thing. look at, understand the overall plan and why Paul is pursuing this plan. Paul already said back in chapter 8, verse 6, that he urged Titus to return to Corinth to help the Corinthians complete their promise to give. Also, Paul is sending with Titus another brother, a famous preacher, and this same brother will then accompany Paul and Titus all the way to Jerusalem as a representative of the contributing churches. And then finally he talks about an additional trustworthy brother who's going to go with Titus and this other guy to Corinth. Verses 20 and 21 explain why Paul makes these arrangements. He says, so that no one should blame us, or you could translate that, so no one could find fault with us. With money matters, you know, there's always the potential for blame and finding fault. There's always the potential that someone's going to be suspicious, that the money is not being handled correctly. Now, Paul, notice, is concerned not only that the money is used properly, as long as it's in his control, we know it's going to be used properly, he knows it's going to be used properly, but he is also concerned for what is honorable in the sight of men, as he says. He wants to make sure that there is not even the appearance of any impropriety. Why? Why was that important to Paul? Paul always has opponents who are looking for something to accuse him of. And we've seen in the earlier chapters of 2 Corinthians that these false apostles, these pseudo-apostles, are guilty of peddling the gospel for money themselves. 2 Corinthians 2:17. You can also look at 1 Timothy 6:5 to see something similar. Paul is careful not even to give a hint of such a problem in his own life. Even though he is completely trustworthy, even though Titus is completely trustworthy, even though anyone who knows him should be able to completely trust him with the money that they give him, he nevertheless puts together a committee of people, all of whom know how much money is there, all of whom know exactly how much is given, and all of whom will ensure that the money ends up at the right place in Jerusalem. This way, no one can criticize Paul. No one can accuse him of misappropriating the money. No one can accuse him of being in this in order to make himself rich. Well, this is very important for us as Christians. And some churches get sloppy in this regard. Thank God for Paula, who does such a good job of keeping us, making us dot our I's and cross our T's with our money. Remember Daniel? Daniel had risen to a high point of responsibility in the Persian Empire. And there were some people who were jealous of him. So they began to look for some dirt about Daniel. And they searched and searched. Now just imagine if Daniel had been responsible for handling money, and even if he had been totally honest about it, if he had handled all that money himself, surely they could have accused him of mishandling it and misappropriating some government funds. But instead, what we read about Daniel in Daniel 6, 4, and 5 is this. Then the president and the satrap sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. This had to be not only genuine fault, but also the appearance of any fault. And so then these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. And so, of course, they have him thrown in the lion's den because he prays. That should be our goal. That even an opponent trying to dig up dirt about us would have nothing to say, no ground for accusation, either of obviously anything that we've actually done, but also anything that we would even appear to have done. We have to be that careful so that even in the eyes of men, it's clear that we are trustworthy. So our giving should be in accord with what we have. Our giving should be in honor, with honor in the sight of man. And then finally, our giving should be as a willing gift, a willing gift. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's read the first 5 verses. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove vain in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. Paul knows of their readiness. They've stated that before, but he wants them to prove it by completing the collection. That's why he's sending Titus and these other brothers to them. And note this, he says, before I arrive, I want you to complete the collection. Is that the way we raise money today? If President Bush wants to raise money for his campaign, what does he do? Does he just send out letters saying, you know, this is what this administration is about, and these are our goals, this is what we want to accomplish in the years ahead. If you agree with this, we do covet your support because we need money to run this campaign, so please send money. Does he do that? Well, he does do that. But actually, most of his money doesn't come from that. What does it come from? He goes, has a dinner, charges $1,000 or $2,000 a head for everyone who wants to come to the dinner, and then they get to hobnob with the president in exchange for their money that they're giving. His personal presence leads to raising money. Today, if you want to raise money for a cause, what do? You may hire a popular band, bring them in, and then get a bunch of people to come and donate or get a bunch of people to come and pay exorbitant amounts of money to hear the band and raise money. We use celebrities' presence to get people to get all excited and to give. And Paul is saying exactly the opposite. You know, Paul could have said, you know, I'm coming to Corinth, so put up a lot of posters saying that the apostle is coming to town, and you know, I'll probably heal a person or two while I'm there, and you can intimate that that might happen, and I'll give an inspired talk, a really inspired talk, and then we'll pass the plate. And boy, you know, we'll really raise a lot of money for these folks in Jerusalem that way. He could have said that, and he didn't. He didn't. Why not? Paul doesn't want any money collected that way. He doesn't want a penny collected that way. Instead, he wants it all collected ahead of time to make it obvious that the gift is a willing gift. The Greek word is actually the same word for blessing. So that what the Corinthians are giving is a blessing. And it's not a blessing if it's exacted from them. If these people are manipulated through their emotions, through their idea of this celebrity, that's a manipulation. It's no longer a willing gift. The giving of the Corinthians and our own giving is to be a picture of God's love flowing through us to others. And it is not a picture of that love if we go through all this rigmarole to try to convince people to give. If there's any sense of manipulation, any sense of an emotional appeal, it's not a blessing. The word that Paul uses here, to say it must be a willing gift or a blessing and not an exaction in the English Standard Version. In the NIV, that's translated, not grudgingly given. The Greek phrase is kind of strange here. Literally, it says, the gift should not come out of covetousness. And so that's given the translators some headaches here. What does he mean by saying, the gift should not come out of covetousness or out of greed? Well, there are two possible interpretations of this. One would be it shouldn't come out of Paul's covetousness. It shouldn't be seen as a response to Paul's greed. And so this would be more or less equivalent to saying the gift should be honorable in the sight of men. If Paul goes himself and makes the appeal and collects lots of money, he can give the impression that he's collecting this out of his own selfishness, out of his own greed, out of his own covetousness. Even if he's going to give all that money away, the point might be, well, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be the big man in Jerusalem because look at all this money I raised for you saints in Jerusalem. So in that sense, it could be out of Paul's covetousness, and he doesn't want it to even look like that. Well, that's one possible interpretation. Another possible interpretation, and the one I think I would lean towards, is to say this should not be given from covetous hearts. The money to be given should not be given from greedy hearts. Question, do greedy people ever give money away? They do. They do it all the time. Why? Greedy men give money away if they think it will benefit them. That's the whole thing about campaign finance reform, right? That there's a danger of people giving money in order to get, you know, legislation back that's going to be to their favor, or maybe not legislation, kickbacks coming back for their favor. So they will give money away if they think it will benefit them. They will give money away if they're forced to do so. They will give money away if they're put in a position where it is very awkward or they would look bad not to give. They will give money away when there's strong social pressure on them to give. Now, Paul is smart enough and powerful enough that he could do that. He could manipulate these powerful people, greedy people in Corinth, to give money if he wanted to. But you know what? Paul has no desire for money as money. He doesn't want money for the sake of having money. He only wants money when it is an overflow of joy in God. He only wants this collection when it's coming from willing hearts, from those who love God, who are grateful for all that God has done, who trust Him for their future, and then are overflowing in what they give. He wants gifts that will honor God. And to get such a gift, it must be done willingly, with no force and no appearance of force. So what does this mean for us? How can we begin to give like true Christians? We've seen that true Christian gifts are given in accord with what you have, with honor in the sight of men, as a willing gift. But what does it mean for us? Well, many people, when faced with sermons on giving, will then ask the question I asked right at the beginning. How much should I give? Scott Haifman, in the commentary I've quoted several times, excellent commentary, says this: the fact that believers often ask how much they should give reveals that they have not yet grasped Paul's perspective. The central questions, again, are these. Have I given myself to God? Have I given all that I am to God? Have I acknowledged that every penny I own is an undeserved gift from God? Do I truly love my neighbor as myself, especially my brothers and sisters in Christ? Do I trust God with my future? Am I confident that He will never leave me or forsake me? Or am I still putting confidence in my assets, in my house, in my education, in my job skills? All of these questions are central and prior to any decision about how much one is going to give. We have to answer those questions in order to get Paul's perspective on this. But eventually, you do come back to money. So you might say, okay, Cody, you know, I acknowledge all that, and I know, I can see that I'm lacking in some of those ways, and I want to grow in that. I really want to give myself to God. Pray with me about it, please. But here I am, occasionally giving to the church out of my surplus, and having already worked to give myself to God, what can I do? Money, of course, is tight. How can I change so that I become a true Christian giver? Well, Paul tells the Corinthians in chapter 8, verse 11, "Now finish doing your work as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have." The Corinthians desired to be true Christian givers. They made a plan, a move in that direction. Paul clearly approved of that plan. And now he says, live up to the plan. Live up to the plan. Just so with you, I propose. Deal with these prior questions and then make a plan and stick to it. Ask yourself this: given that I belong to God, given that He has given me all that I have, given that I am to love my neighbor as myself, given that I am responsible, as we read in our church covenant, for the continuance of a faithful evangelical ministry in this church, how much should I set aside off the top before spending anything from each paycheck? How much? Well, I'm not going to answer that question for you. That's a question for you to ask. It's a question between you and the Lord. And by the way, I don't know how much anyone gives in this church. Paula does. She's the only person who does. I don't want to know. But let me make a suggestion here. I've already said a few Sundays ago that the idea that we are obligated to tithe, I believe, is not biblical. But in this context, I believe tithing can be helpful. If you have never tithed, consider moving in that direction. Not because there's a biblical command to do so. Not so that you can reach that level of giving and say, whew, now I've given all my obligations, because that's not true. But when you think about the ancient Israelites, think about them. Poor as they were, they gave at least 10% of their income for the maintenance of the Levites, the maintenance of the temple later. Can't we, rich Americans, who also understand so much more about the extent of God's grace and mercy to us, can't we give at least that much? So I encourage you to consider that, if you have not been tithing, to move in that direction. If you have been tithing, I still want you to ask this question to yourself. Never sit back and say, oh, well, now I'm given enough. The rich young ruler was a tither. And he walked away sorrowful because Jesus told him to sell all that he had and give it to the poor. So make a plan and then stick to it. And then regularly ask yourself, is God putting the desire in my heart to give even more? And you know what? I think He will. I think He will put that desire in your heart. Then you can make a new plan and set aside a little bit more. 2 weeks from this morning at the 9 o'clock hour, I intend to talk about this. How do you put this practically into effect? So come at that time. We're going to discuss it and raise questions and see if we can move this direction of being true Christian givers. But what is God going to ask us to do? What's He going to ask you to do? Some of us here this morning may have the great joy of giving away all that we have, all of our income and all of our assets. God may ask us to do that. And if He does, it will be to our great joy to follow through on that. Some of us may have the great joy of giving our lives, even dying the death of a martyr. That could happen. And that would be to our great joy if He were to call us to do that. Some of us may have the great joy of giving a tenth of our income to the church, but then spending the rest of it in such a way that hundreds or even thousands of others benefit through the way we use our homes, through the way we use our cars, through the way we use our other possessions. What will be your great joy in giving? What will be your great joy in giving? If you're not a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, if He's not your treasure, if you don't trust Him as your Lord and Savior, the central question for you is not, how can I give of what I have? The central question for you is, who is Jesus Christ? Where do you stand before Him? Don't get sidetracked by thinking about giving. Come back to that central question. But if you are a believer, if you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you have been blessed by God tremendously. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. You are rich in Christ. So give. Give with joy. Give yourself fully. And enter into the delight of your Master.